Like most kids, when I was a mere youngster, we used to make up and play all kinds of silly games. I'm sure most of you did too. I wonder if any of you ever played Opposite Day. Opposite Day. Once you announced it was Opposite Day, the point was to say everything exactly backwards, right? Up was down, down was up. Happy was sad, sad was happy. Strong was weak, weak was strong, and so on. Opposite Day. I found myself wondering this week if our Lord Jesus' disciples, during his earthly ministry, ever thought that they were stuck in an endless cycle of Opposite Day. I mean, so much of what he taught them and what we've learned in our study of the Gospel of Matthew was pretty much just the opposite of their expectations. They had very specific expectations about the Messiah and his kingdom, and Jesus keeps telling them, your thinking is backwards. At least that's the way it must have seemed to them. For example, the person who's poor of spirit, the person who mourns, the person who is meek, the person who hungers and thirsts, that's the person who's blessed. The person who faces persecution for Christ's sake, that's the person who's blessed. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Over and over, things seem backwards to their expectations. Jesus has made it clear to his disciples that the insiders, the Jewish religious leaders, are actually outside of his kingdom. And sinners and Gentiles, the outsiders, are actually inside his kingdom. It really must have sounded quite backwards to them. And this morning, we'll see their expectations are again turned upside down. The king must die. To receive the crown, he must endure the cross. Suffering is necessary for exaltation. And next week we'll come back and see that Jesus' disciples are to learn that to receive means to deny. To save means to lose. To live means to die. We become rich by giving. And that the pupil is not above their master. The path to the crown for Jesus is through the cross. The path for his people to the crown is through a life of carrying our cross. These things do seem backwards to our human senses and expectations. But that's because our human senses and expectations are tainted by sin. Jesus will teach us that this is the reality of his ministry and even the reality of Christian discipleship. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and preaching of his word, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you, O God, to send your powerful Spirit to work as your word is read and then proclaimed. We pray, Lord, that the same Spirit that was at work in men of old, carrying them along to record your great and mighty acts in history, that same Spirit would take these eternal truths that we hear this day and write them upon the hearts of your people. So work, O God, work for the glory of your name. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew 16, and we'll be reading verses 21 through 28. As I said, we're only going to look at half of this passage this week. It seem better to have two short sermons than one really long one? Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not going to belabor this as I've emphasized it over the past several weeks, but this is a turning point, a substantial turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. We're just about a year out from the Lord Jesus' death, and we're going to see him begin to give far less attention to his public ministry, and instead he's going to really pour himself into his disciples to prepare them for their ministry after he's gone. So he brought them to Caesarea Philippi, and he pulled out of them that great confession from Peter that marvelously identifies who Jesus is. In his person, he is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And of course, the Lord Jesus then pronounced a blessing upon Peter, because this confession wasn't something that just came to Peter through speculation or meditation. It was a sovereign and gracious revelation from God. And upon that apostolic foundation, that confession and the apostolic teaching and the apostolic preaching, Jesus disclosed his plans for the future. He will build his church. And he promised that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So the disciples, they're beginning to get it, who Jesus is. Their knowledge is still shadowy, but they're clearly beginning to understand who Jesus is. And that his kingdom, in some sense, is going to be centered around the building of his church. So they're learning who he is, but they still need to learn what he's going to do and how he's going to accomplish it. And he begins to explain what will be necessary to establish his kingdom, what he must do for his church. And once more, he really shakes things up and says some things that would have sounded completely upside down to his disciples. Listen again to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, this is the first of three times when the Lord actually predicts his death and resurrection. We're going to encounter this again when we get to Matthew 17, and then once more when we get to Matthew 20. And these three accounts are quite similar, with each having some different nuance in them. And here, in this first occasion where Jesus is telling them what he's going to do, remember, they know who he is. He's the Christ and the Son of the living God. Now he's going to tell them what the Christ came to do. In this first instance, he's presenting the necessity of the cross and the empty tomb. The necessity of the cross and the empty tomb. Did you see that in verse 21? It says, he must go. He must go. Not he might go, or he should go, or he could go, or he would go. No, he must go. It's actually a divine imperative. It's a really forceful word. And grammatically, it applies to each of the four things that are mentioned in that verse. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the religious leaders. He must be killed. And he must rise on the third day. Now, we've already learned, even from the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And you see, for that mission to be accomplished, these are divine necessities. These are musts. They're musts. And dear ones, these divine necessities, these musts, are a great comfort to us. You see, had he not suffered, we would suffer eternally. Had he not died, we would die eternally. And had he not risen from the grave, we'd have no life. These are musts for him to win salvation for his people. Apart from these musts, there is no salvation. Now, there are a couple things that we just shouldn't gloss over, that these divine imperatives, I think, force us to consider. The first is simply the hideousness of our sin, the blackness, the wickedness, the ugliness of our sin. It was necessary for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, the city where millions and millions of animals had been sacrificed as an atonement for sin. It was necessary for him to go and offer himself a lamb without blemish or spot once for all for the sins of his people. It was necessary for him to rise from the grave to conquer death and to demonstrate that God fully accepted his atoning death on our behalf. It was a necessary must. It's impossible for us to realize just how heinous our sin is in God's sight. But it's at least this heinous. His only begotten Son had to go to Jerusalem if we were to be saved, if payment for our sin was to be made. He had to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. It's a must. Another thing this teaches us, frankly, is why there's only one way of salvation. I always scratch my head when I hear professing Christians say, yeah, well, I'm trusting in Jesus. But then they suggest that, yeah, there are really many ways you can get to God, many ways you can find redemption. That doesn't fit, does it, brothers and sisters? I mean, if that were the case, why did Jesus have to endure the cross? If there was some other way to purchase redemption other than drinking down the cup of God's wrath for us, wouldn't God the Father have gladly done it? If there was some other way, wouldn't he have said, okay? But our sin is so heinous and God's character so holy and his justice so perfect that a substitutionary sacrifice had to be offered in our place. And for you and I to be pardoned, Jesus must go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and rise. And there couldn't possibly be another way, or what the Father asked the Son to do would make no sense. Another reason Jesus uses this forceful language that he must go is to teach his disciples that what they will experience during the final days of his ministry isn't merely something that he's predicted, where he's sort of looked at the religious and political climate and has developed a pessimistic outcome. Jesus is saying, I must go because this is God's plan. He wants his disciples to know that his suffering, his death, his resurrection was God's plan from all eternity. That this is what Jesus must do to secure salvation for his glorious, beautiful bride, his church. And while it's clear that this utterly befuddles Peter, and he strongly objects the point, now, after Pentecost, he's going to get this. He'll know that this was God's plan, that it was part of God's eternal counsel. Remember what Peter said in his Pentecost sermon? This is recorded in Acts 2, verses 22 through 24. As Peter was preaching, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So Peter will get this. He'll get that these musts indicated God's eternal plan. But right now, he's still a product of his times. And he seems utterly blindsided by Jesus' remarks. So in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord! This shall never happen to you." By the way, again, this language is really forceful. It's almost the indication here that he manhandles Jesus. I'm not suggesting he put his hands on him, but he's profoundly aggressive toward Jesus. And it really is astonishing, isn't it? How quickly our fallen minds can move from heavenly things to hellish things. And let me just say, of course, it's proper to acknowledge how muddle-headed and sinful Peter's response is. But can we also sort of admit that this can and does happen to us sometimes? How many times have you been in worship and you felt as though your very soul had been absorbed in heavenly contemplation? And then 30 minutes later, you're filled with vile thoughts, right? That's probably just me, but I simply point that out because it can be easy when we're reading the Bible to forget that these were fallen men who lived in a fallen world, just like we're fallen people who live in a fallen world. And Jesus came for them just as he came for us, and they needed a Savior just like we need a Savior. So we shouldn't imagine that they were somehow in a class above us. We definitely better not think that we're in a class above them. Jesus had to die for them, and he had to die for us. Now, it's important to put Peter's sinful rebuke in context. We know what had just happened, right? Remember the event just before this? Jesus asked his disciples, okay, I want to know what the people are saying about me. Who do men say that I am? And then he zeroes in on them, but who do you guys, who do you say that I am? And you know, in my mind, I can almost picture Peter raising his hand like an over-eager schoolboy. I know, you know. That's just my conception of Peter. And he says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And of course, Peter didn't know this because he was an especially gifted student paying attention to the teacher. It was the Father in heaven that made this known to him. But think about what Peter just said in that great confession. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the promised Son of David. You're the King. Now, no doubt at this point, Peter's ego was probably severely inflated. And that probably emboldened him to confront Jesus. But his confession would have really been shocking in his mind as he heard Jesus go on to teach. Jesus' words must have sounded terribly strange to him. I mean, first thing Jesus says is, okay, this, I must go to Jerusalem. Now, Peter's just said, you're the King. And what was Jerusalem? It was the city of the King. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of David. What was Jerusalem? It was the city of David. And so you've got to think that Peter and the other disciples hear this and they're thinking, yeah, we finally got it. We know you're the Messiah. We know you're the Son of David. And you tell us you're going to Jerusalem. Time for your kingdom to be set up in full right now, right here in Jerusalem. Maybe old Peter was even thinking, we can finally get rid of the establishment. The religious establishment, that is. They've been in power too long. Jesus, your kingdom will be a real insurgency. But that was a mistaken view. But it is what the people were expecting. And what the people wrongheadedly wanted. You see, they wanted an earthly kingdom. They really wanted to go back to the good old days, right? Back in them good old days when people used to sing about their king, Saul has slain 1,000, but David his 10,000s. And what a song that was, right? It was a song that struck fear in Israel's enemies. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be mighty. They wanted to be respected. They wanted that security. They wanted to be feared. What they missed were the many prophecies that described a suffering Messiah. A glorious king they wanted, a powerful king they wanted, but they weren't interested in a king who was a suffering servant. The kind of Messiah, for example, that Isaiah speaks about. Listen to a few of these well-known verses from Isaiah 53. Describing the Messiah who would be a suffering servant. Most of you are familiar with these verses. Isaiah 53 verses 3 and 4. Describe the Messiah this way. He's despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Then verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now this was clearly a messianic description, but they just kind of glossed over that. And that's not the Messiah that people wanted. They wanted to be able to sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, and the Messiah thoroughly routed the Romans. That's what they wanted to sing. And the disciples had even been influenced by that, because they clearly didn't understand what Jesus was saying when he's talking about going to Jerusalem and then suffering and dying. And all indication is they didn't even hear the part about the resurrection, which probably explains why they were so clueless when the Lord did rise. They didn't understand yet. They knew who Jesus was. They didn't know what he came to do. They didn't know that on the cross, through his death, he would conquer the devil. That when he rose from the grave, he would conquer death. You know, it's amazing, because they not only thought wrongly about Jesus, they had far too small a view of what he was going to do. He wasn't going to overthrow a national power. He was going to conquer sin, the devil, and death. They didn't know. But it's interesting. Somebody heard what Jesus said. Somebody heard what Jesus said he was going to do. And it struck terror in this person's heart. And I'm speaking of the devil. Because the devil heard that. And he immediately sought to influence Peter. At all costs, we've got to keep Jesus from the cross. At all costs, we've got to keep him from Calvary. At all costs, we've got to keep the Lamb from being slain. So whether he appealed to Peter's pride or his ego, we don't know, but he's manipulating Peter. Because that's what Peter's saying when he says, "No, no, no, this isn't going to happen to you, Lord." Peter's saying, "No way you're going to go to the cross." Now, Peter doesn't understand this. But what Peter was unwittingly saying is unwittingly saying, under the influence, I believe, of Satan, was that he wanted a Christianity with no crucifixion and a crown with no cross. And so in verse 23, the Lord Jesus rebukes him. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." One of the things that's striking here about Peter's request is that had the Lord Jesus given Peter what he wanted, Peter would have secured his own eternity in hell. Right? If Jesus had said, "Okay, Peter, I'm not going to go. I know it'll be too hard for you to lose me. So I'm not going to go." Peter would have secured his eternity in hell. This is sort of a peripheral point, but this should remind us, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus knows what is absolutely best for us in every situation. There's no doubt that when the Lord Jesus dies, it's going to break Peter's heart for many reasons. There's no doubt he'll miss and long for his master. But had Jesus given in at this point, there would have been no salvation for Peter or us. And the devil knew that. That's why he's so manipulating him. If you can guess, just keep Jesus from the cross. And you know what's interesting? If you go back, this is very similar to the way the devil tempted Jesus when he was in the wilderness back in Matthew 3. Remember, back in Matthew 3, verses 8 through 10, it says, "The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, And he said, all these things I'll give to you if you fall down and worship me. In other words, you can have these kingdoms, you can have the glory, and you don't have to go to the cross. Just worship me. And later, when Jesus is on the cross, and in Matthew 27, the devil is again trying to tempt him to do anything to keep him from the cross, even using hecklers. In Matthew 27, 39 and 40, it says, and those who passed by, again, he's on the cross, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. Oh, if he could just get Jesus off that cross. But he can't. See, we think we live in a day and age when maybe the cross is an antiquated idea. That the only way to be saved is through the shed blood of another, a sacrifice on our behalf. But the devil has always made that to look ridiculous. He's always tried to tell the people of God, you don't need the cross. Right? I mean, even in the Apostle Paul's day, he wrote in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 18, the message of the cross, it's foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, that's the power of God. Jews, they request a sign. Greeks, they want wisdom. But you see, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. Why? Because they're blinded. They're blinded by the God of this age. There is no Christianity apart from an old rugged cross and an empty tomb. There is no Christianity apart from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who gave his body and shed his blood for our sins. Old Bishop Ryle said something really profound and beautiful about this passage and this truth. He writes, the truth is that our Lord would have us regard the crucifixion as the central truth of Christianity. Right views of his vicarious or substitutionary death and the benefits resulting from it lie at the very foundation of Bible religion. Never let us forget this. On matters of church government, the form of worship, men may differ from us and yet reach heaven in safety. On the matter of Christ's atoning death as the way of peace, truth is only one. If we're wrong here, we're ruined eternally. Error on many points other than this may only be a skin disease. Error about Christ's death is a disease in the heart. Here let us take our stand. Let nothing move us from this ground. The sum of all our hopes must be that Christ has died for us. Give up that doctrine, and we have no solid hope at all. Jesus Christ understood that the path to the crown passed through the cross. And next week, we'll see that that's the very path he calls us to in discipleship. Let's pray.